Good morning and greetings to each of you in Jesus' name. Certainly been blessed to be here this morning and trust that we can continue to be blessed. To begin to introduce my meditations for this morning, you may turn to Psalm 104. Not going to spend a long time here, but the springboard and just a few things to notice here. Psalm 104, and begin reading here with verse 1. Thank you. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. And we'll just leave off reading there for now. But in the following verses is the story of God's creation, told in majestic and poetic form. It's a psalm of worship and praise to God for the wonders of creation. And it speaks about his purpose, his care, and his providence for his creation. And down to verse 9 here, it even seems to give the events of the first 3 days of creation in chronological order. But he goes on to speak of mountains and valleys, of springs of water, and of the sea, of plants and trees, wildlife, domesticated animals, and the fowls of the air. And then if you skip down to verse 24, it says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. And that word manifold has the idea of many-sided or various, diverse, or many facets. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. The riches of the wisdom of God is seen in every created thing, living and non-living. And I was blessed this morning. Shane didn't know why he picked those first two songs that he did, but I believe God did. We sang the first song, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, and it spoke of how let's see, where is it here? Can't lay my eyes. Okay. Field and forest, vale and mountain, blossoming meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in thee. And then the second song we sang, I sing the mighty power of God. And it says, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Both of those songs touched on nature and how they point us to God and call us to worship in him, and also call us to see him in every created thing that he made. And then also verse 31 here, it says, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. And that made me think of Genesis 1:31, where it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The Lord rejoiced in his works. And why did he, or how could he say it was all very good? Well, remember what Jesus told the ruler who came to him and called him good master. He said, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. But the fact was that God saw that all his creation was good, down to the minutest details, because in every bit of it is a reflection of himself. And that is why he could call it very good. And so I share this here in introduction because as we go on into the message, I plan to talk about some small details that might seem almost trivial at times. But if we have this fact clearly established in our minds, it will help us to really catch and to take to heart the meaning and the inspiration that God has placed here for us in nature. And so the secular person looks at all these things in creation and he marvels at it and he enjoys it, but he has no good answers as to how it got here and what its true purpose actually is. But as believers, we understand, of course, that there is a designer behind it all, an incredibly intelligent designer, and therefore there must be a design and a purpose. Romans 1:19 tells us what is probably the central purpose of God's creation. Paul, speaking here of those who choose not to believe and obey God, says that because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. It's made clear by the things that he has made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so God has chosen nature in a very large way to reveal himself to humanity. And we know that that's what he intends with nature, because he does so throughout the scriptures. There would probably be no way to count all the ways and times he uses nature and natural things that he created as spiritual revelations to us. All the natural elements, for instance, that he used in the building of the tabernacle are spiritual lessons and reveal his heart to us. And he used gold to illustrate his purity, his beauty and holiness. He used both a lamb and a lion to reveal to us his son. He used both a dove and fire to reveal his Holy Spirit. And he used sheep to show us ourselves. He used day and night to reveal the nature of the two kingdoms. And the celestial heavens speak loudly of his infinity and his power. And the list certainly goes on and on. And some might call these analogies or illustrations, but as we think of God being the creator, I think we would be better served by thinking them as divine revelations. And I believe that an interest and fascination in these things will increase our reverence for God. God forces himself on no one, but he waits in silence to see if humankind will respond to the inner light that he has placed deep within us as we relate to our natural surroundings. Some choose to listen and to follow the light of conscience and the voice of reason. Others choose to ignore it and drown it out with their own short-sighted pursuits. But it clearly tells us here that they will be without excuse. God has made things in nature just too plain to excuse the ignorance and disobedience of mankind, even if they don't have a Bible to explain everything. And I believe that it's quite likely that if a man without the scriptures would respond in desperation to what can be seen and known in creation, and to the voice of his own conscience, and cry out mightily to the unknown God, would it not be possible that God would lead him to where he could find the way of salvation? I believe it is, or God would not be just in condemning people for their lack of knowledge and obedience to him. Well, what then about us, with all the opportunity that God has given us to know him through nature and through his written word and through the inner light of conscience and reason and through the voice of his Holy Spirit? Do we have an excuse any excuse not to be faithful to what he has revealed to us. Well, this morning we are going to look at just one creature and seek to understand what God wants us to learn about himself, about ourselves, and about how we should be living our lives. Somebody, maybe one of you young men, would you like to tell me what this is? Surely one of you has an idea.
A golden eagle.
That's right. It's a golden eagle. And that's what we want to talk about here this morning. And maybe I should hold it over here where you young ladies can get a better look, too. Maybe I'll see if I can get it to stick here on front of the pulpit while I speak. I just want to give proper reference to a book that I drew extensively from for this topic. It's a book entitled The Eagle Christian, written by Kenneth Price and copyrighted in 1984. And I was just amazed in reading how tremendously God reveals himself through nature. And what we're looking at this morning is just a drop in the bucket, or perhaps more likely just a drop in the ocean of what there is to learn about God and about our own lives through nature. And so the title of the message this morning is Of God and Men and Eagles. And I say men, I'm speaking of mankind. It applies to you sisters as well. But according to this writer, this is the type of the eagle that the Bible is typically referring to, the golden eagle. We are probably more familiar with the bald eagle here in our land, which has a white head. And some of what I talk about here today may apply to both kinds of eagles, but there are some key differences, and I don't really feel like I would feel comfortable posting a bald eagle up here and preaching about it this morning because of some key differences, and I'll mention a few of those as we go along. But many of the types would not carry over nearly so well. A few quick facts about golden eagles. They're the most widely distributed species of eagle. They're all across the northern hemisphere, both here and across the ocean. It inhabits the place where the Bible was written. They tend to inhabit rugged and mountainous areas of high elevation. They build their nests in cliffs and high places. Bald eagles, in contrast, are more comfortable with much lower terrain and often build their nests in trees and may inhabit areas such as swamps. The golden eagle can weigh up to 15 pounds and have a wingspan of up to 10 feet. They can fly horizontally up to 80 miles per hour. That is just in level flight, 80 miles per hour. And when they dive to take prey, they can reach speeds of up to 200 miles per hour. Only the peregrine falcon can possibly be a bit faster. As birds of prey, they are strong and fearless fighters and have been known to take down prey of over 50 pounds, which would be 3 to 4 times their body weight. Now, they can't fly away with that much weight, but they with their speed and their force, they can knock it down and eventually kill it. For centuries, even for millennia, the eagle has been recognized by many nations, kingdoms, and empires as the king of birds. It is seen as a symbol of freedom, strength, immortality, and authority. And its image has appeared on coins, emblems, seals, and flags. And of course, we're familiar with that here in our country, though they use the bald eagle rather than the golden eagle. The eagle has been incorporated into the names of villages and cities, rivers, islands, lakes, mountains, and so forth without number. Why has the eagle been given such a prestigious place above other birds? Well, it's because it is how God designed it to be. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Here, Ezekiel has a vision of four living creatures, and each of those living creatures has four faces, and I would say it would seem like they're the same living creatures, perhaps, that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, the cherubim that accompany Almighty God. But Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10 here, it says, "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle." And so here it shows mankind. These beings had the face of a man. Mankind as God's underlord, or the king and ruler of the earth, as he was appointed to be in Genesis 1. The ox is the king of domestic beasts. The lion is the king of the wild beasts. And the eagle as the king of birds. And so his strength, his beauty, his majesty, his fearlessness, and his freedom all help him to portray his maker more than any other bird does. Also, you may turn to Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Yes, God is not ashamed to liken himself to and to be revealed in the creatures which he created, because he created them as very good. He created them to give us glimpses of himself. He created them so good, in fact, that many folks in their ignorance actually choose to worship these creatures because of how it reveals divinity. Did you ever think about that? Why are certain things worshipped, like gold and eagles and the heavens? It's because of how they portray God's divinity. And so here in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 5, let's read those verses. "Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Just a couple things to notice here. He says, "For all the earth is mine." As creator of all, the Lord is free to use the earth and all that is in it as he chooses to reveal himself to us. Also, notice here, he called them out to be a peculiar treasure. And we're going to talk about this morning in some ways in which the eagle, especially the golden eagle, is peculiar above all the other birds. But here, God is also choosing to reveal some amazing characteristics of his nature through the eagle. He says, "I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." And we're not going to have time to go into everything this morning. I didn't get very far into it and realized that it would be more than one message. And so we're going to look at some of these things more the next time, Lord willing. But just some more things here in introduction about the eagle that point us to God. The golden eagle is so named for the crown, the golden crown of feathers on his head and on the back of his neck. And even in such a small thing, there a type can be seen. We said earlier, gold throughout the scriptures and through many cultures is a symbol of divinity. The eagle is regal or kingly in appearance. He is very majestic in flight. Quoting from the writer of this book, he says, "His mastery of the awesome force of the wind, his beauty in flight, his strength in battle, his compassion for the young, and his all-encompassing eyesight are but a shadow of God." The eagle is not earthbound. He reigns in the heavens. And when we try to observe him, we gaze upward toward God. But God also wants us to discover some things about ourselves in this study, because we are made in his likeness and in his image. And he is calling us to be like him more and more as we mature in our Christian lives. And again, there we read in Exodus how God said, "I brought you unto myself." And that's what God is seeking to do throughout our lives, is to bring us unto himself. As we said, the eagle was created to live in the heavens, has an overview of everything beneath him. We also are called with a heavenly calling. God summons us up higher and closer to him and away from the things of the earth. Hebrews 3:1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Sorry, I think I missed a part here. We as Christians, as eagle Christians, if you will, are called to be partakers of the divine nature along with God. 2 Peter 1:4, "Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." I'd also like to, that verse is going to come in again later. Also, just another verse that speaks of us being raised up. Ephesians 2:6, "God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so when we respond to the high calling God has for us as beings created in his image, we will have a much better viewpoint than those who are earthbound. We will have a heavenly perspective of life and the ability to see life be much broader, and therefore we will be able to respond the way he desires us to. Another familiar scripture, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, and I'd like to read, you're familiar with, I probably can say it by memory in our King James Version. I'd like to read it from the Amplified. It adds a few extra words. "But those who wait for the Lord, or who expect, look for, and hope in him, shall change and renew their strength and power. They shall lift their wings and mount up close to God as eagles mount up to the sun. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint or become tired." So now I would like to move on to some specific characteristics of the eagle and their application to us. As I said, we only have time to cover a few today. What are his ways and habits that make him the majestic creature that he is? What are the notable differences that set him apart from the other birds, from the sparrows, the starlings, the vultures, and even the other eagles? Well, there are many things that set him apart. It is not for no reason that he rises above the rest. And let's remember, so it is with God's children. Eagle Christians, if you will, the characteristics they possess, the ways in which they seek and possess the divine nature will cause them to be different from the world around them. Well, number one, what is his source of strength? It is a sound, healthy diet. We've all heard the quip, you are what you eat. And there's a lot of truth in that in the physical sense, and it's certainly true in the spiritual sense as well. Our diets affect our attitude and our outlook on life and our ability to handle the normal stresses and strains of life. And we're speaking both in physical and spiritual diet. The eagle is a very finicky eater. While other birds peck in the dirt and eat worms and insects and carcasses of highway tragedies and whatever they can happen to find, the eagle is different. And again, we're speaking of the golden eagle. He does not rely on what he finds. According to the author of this book, rather, he chooses what he wants to eat. He picks his diet. Fish one day, squirrel another day, maybe it's lamb another day, and so forth. Once finding his meal, he dives down and crushes it with his strong talons. Then he ascends to his nest and devours it while it is still warm. He will have little to do with decomposing meat. And I had to think of this in relation to God. God is holy. He won't touch anything that is defiled. And God tells us to be, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. He tells us not to touch the unclean thing. Well, let's, in contrast, consider the diet of the eagle's cousin, the vulture. His head and neck are featherless, so he can more readily stick his head into a dead, filthy carcass. His diet is a diet of leftovers. After circling over a carcass for hours to make sure it's dead, he descends to eat. There is nothing finicky, discerning, or tasteful about his diet. He gathers with many others, is undiscerning as himself, engorges himself, sometimes becoming intoxicated with blood by overeating to the point that he can no longer fly. In such a condition, he is liable to become prey himself to other wildlife. And the bald eagle, by the way, is also much of a scavenger like the vulture, and he also often attempts to steal a meal away from other birds or animals of prey. And I believe that's why Ben Franklin thought he should not be the national bird, because he was a bird of bad moral character. But we're not talking about the bald eagle this morning. But the lessons for the Christian are obvious. The Christian ought to be a finicky eater in the spiritual sense. He knows that spiritual weakness and sickness is a direct result of poor diet. He must discern his needs and his appetite and choose what is best for him, what will make him healthy, what will make him strong and able to carry out the rest of the activities he needs to do in order to be successful. We ought to learn to discern the spiritual nutritional value of everything we allow into our souls. We cannot afford to eat everything that comes our way. The world is full of such food, totally unworthy of a Christian's diet and destructive to his health. The devil sickens millions of souls every day with food that should more properly be called bait. Things that look delicious and satisfying, but which at the worst are downright poisonous and causing sickness and eventual death, and at the least hold no nutritional value and are unworthy of our time and attention. Many amble along, picking up and eating whatever comes across their path, whatever looks good at the moment, never considering for a minute who is actually placing it in front of them. Much of it even comes under the name of Christianity. But it's far from what we would want to actually see lived out among us. As a result, many professing Christians are weak, and sickly, and wonder what is wrong with themselves, what is wrong with their children, what is wrong with other Christians around them that they cannot soar like the eagle. But the proof is in the pudding, or in the diet, if you will. And this morning we could apply this to reading material, to music, to entertainment, to social media, and even just the overuse of technology and media in general. And I mentioned earlier about the roadside tragedies that the vulture feeds on. What are those tragedies? What are the tragedies that many people feed on today? What, think about the world's entertainment and the lust and immorality and the murder, and the list goes on and on. That's tragedies, but it's what the world loves to feast on. But the eagle Christian chooses living food. He chooses food that is alive and rejects all else for the health of his soul. He seeks the word of God and that which is according to truth and holiness. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick, or it's living. It's living food like the eagle chooses, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This must be the core of our spiritual diet, and it ought to be daily exercise. It ought to be a daily exercise, for man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Also, Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. So because of his diet, eagle Christians are strong and beautiful. They have the strength to reproduce, to nurture, care for young, to contend with the enemy, to discern good from evil, and to soar up, up, up above the storms of life that are sure to come. The next point that I'd like to consider is the eagle in flight. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18 says, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, for which I know not. And the first one of these four things that he mentions is the way of the eagle in the air. The eagle uses his wings differently than many birds do, adding to his majesty and to his ability to seemingly defy gravity. Instead of batting or flapping his wings so much as others do, he mounts the wind with his wings, much the same way someone would mount a horse and take the reins in his hand and control his direction to some predetermined place. Now, of course, we know that if an eagle lands and he needs to take off from the ground or whatever, he needs to flap his wings. But he is known to not do that nearly so much as other birds. Rather, he mounts the wind and lets the wind carry him. Job 39, verse 27, God asked Job, doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? Speaks there again of the eagle mounting up. He is a master at allowing the winds to lift him and make him soar rather than doing a lot of flapping. His ability to soar high and long is not so much a result of his own strength as it is the gift of God and of knowing how to use the currents that God provides. And we had also read in Isaiah 40 about mounting up with wings as eagles. And the NIV refers to that as soaring on wings like the eagle. Learning to become powerful and skillful in flight is something that it takes several years until he is skillful and strong enough to support a family and care for young. But years of flying and using wind currents that God provides gives the eagle a knowledge that none other can understand. And likewise, it is for us as Christians. God wants us to learn to soar higher toward him, to defy the gravity of all things earthly. And we read a verse from 2 Peter earlier about having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The corruption of the earth has gravity that keeps many trapped. But God wants us to rise above that, not so much by wildly flapping our wings, but rather by allowing him to be the wind underneath of our wings, to learn by his grace how to accept and use the winds of this life to carry us higher. But there's still something that we need to do. We need to spread our wings in faith in order to soar. Further, if we are to be eagle Christians, we will need to learn to be controlled and guided by the Spirit. The Spirit is often referred to and likened as wind or a breeze, full of power and yet invisible. John 3:8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Quoting directly from the author, we need to learn the ways of the Spirit of God in the same way the eagle learns the currents of the wind and reveals to man the majesty of an unseen force, the majesty of our Creator. Now, we spoke earlier of our diet, and just bring that in again here. What do you think? Is our physical and spiritual diet important if we will learn and understand the ways of God's Spirit? Further considering the eagle in flight, I'd like to notice what he does in a storm. And I had to think of that in relation to the Sunday school lesson. We talked about that with Paul in the storm. How did Paul use the storms of life? The eagle, from his lofty perch and with his keen eyesight, sees the storm coming afar off. And he sees the other animals and birds below him scurrying for refuge amongst the holes in the rocks. But the eagle is not afraid of a storm. He waits patiently until the storm is almost upon him and the rain is beginning to fall. Finally, he launches from his perch and locks his wings. He begins to spiral upward, round and round, as he allows the winds and the currents of the storm to lift him. With minimal flapping of his wings, he ascends right up through the midst of the storm, each round taking him higher and higher into the heavens, until at last he breaks through the clouds and into the sunshine. Down below lie the clouds, the rain, and the wind, but he soars in freedom in full view of the sun. And eagles have been known to soar as high as 20,000 feet. It's amazing. Airplanes, on average, travel somewhere between 30 and 40,000 feet. The eagle has been known to soar as high as 20,000 feet. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, ties this powerfully to the spiritual. It says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Do you see the upward spiral? Circling in our Christian lives is not necessarily a positive thing. But the eagle is not just circling, he's spiraling upward. What need we say more of this analogy, or rather of this revelation of God to humanity? God's desire for us is not that the storms of life should be some great obstacle or hindrance to our spiritual well-being, but that rather they would be opportunities to draw us heavenward and toward His Son, Jesus Christ. What a challenge to our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions when we face trials. What a lesson from nature. One more point that I would like to consider yet this morning, and then we'll need to look at the rest later, and that is His eyes. And for this point, I felt like it would be best if I just read directly from the book. The first thing we're going to look at in His eyes actually doesn't pertain to His eyesight, but something else. Like most animals, the eagle's eyes are not fully developed when they first hatch. They will not be able to focus for several weeks. However, there is a very unique property of the eagle's eyes which, when understood, will offer a great deal of light to the Christian. Inside the eagle's eyes are a series of tissues folded into pleats which are called pectens. Each pleat contains a fine network of lymph tubes. The lymph fluid in these tubes is electrolyte. That means it is affected by magnetic pull and operates as a conductor of electricity. When the eagle is young and the eyes are not fully developed, these tubes are pliable. They are affected by the magnetic pull of the North Pole, very similar to a compass. The pectens adjust themselves to the lines of the magnetic intensity from the North Pole in relation to their place of birth. As the eaglet matures over the next few months, these pectens become more rigid, and by the time the eaglet reaches maturity, they are permanently set. As long as the eagle is away from his nesting ground, there is a sense of imbalance. These pectens are acting as a built-in gyroscope for the eagle. There is constant pressure in the eagle's eyes, which causes pain to some degree during times of migration. However, the pain subsides as the eagle returns to his nesting ground. Just imagine the intricate care and precision with God, with which He created these creatures. It is not difficult for the eagle to find his way home, even from thousands of miles away, because God has equipped him with an infallible sense of direction. The eagle Christian in his youth is much like the eaglet, unable to focus on things clearly. Paul wrote, "We see through a glass dimly." However, his sense of sight will improve as he matures. In the same way that God has placed this mysterious force in the eagle's life that causes him to always seek his home ground, God has also placed the desire in man to seek a place of rest. Like the eagle's pectens set on an immovable North Pole, the eagle Christian's eyes are set on an immovable God. From any point in the universe, man can at any time find his way to God. This truth is borne out in the scripture in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. As I have seen men age, I have noticed a continuing sense of emptiness and uselessness come over them when they refuse to seek that place of rest that only God can give. It is as if they too were experiencing some kind of anguish for their homeland. But in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. Proverbs 14:26. So that is one aspect of the eagle's eyes that's amazing. He goes on to say, another fascinating characteristic of the eagle's eyes is their ability to sharply focus on objects several miles away. This ability, coupled with the nesting and flying instincts of the eagle, give him a better than bird's eye view. And in some other research I did, it seems like, I can't remember exactly how they explained it, but it seemed like there are two lenses in there, and they can literally change their focus the way you can zoom in on something with a camera or a telescope or whatever. But they can zoom in on things miles away, and this is hard for me to believe, but they can see a mouse at 2 miles away, and they can see a rabbit at 3 miles away. Likewise, the eagle Christian has an uncanny ability to see things in the distance of time and discern them accurately. Job 39, verses 28 and 29 speaks of the ability, the eagle's ability to see from a distance. Verse 29, it says, "From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off." And thinking of the Christian, he ought to likewise have good spiritual eyesight. Proverbs 22, verse 3 says, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Continuing to read here about their ability to see color, the eagle's ability to separate colors and hues is several times greater than human ability. And so it is with the eagle Christian, who is able to see more beauty and depth to life than the non-Christian. And I would just like, again, to insert a few of my own words here to the youth. Whether you are Christian yet or not, I would just like to tell you that these words are true. Don't let anyone mislead you or lead you astray. You may be tempted to think that the restrictions of the Christian life render life dull and colorless and unexciting, but nothing could be further from the truth. What really dulls our eyesight and the meaning of life is when we live a life of sin, a life that God never intended for people to live, or whenever we try to have one eye for the world and another eye for the Christian life. That's what makes the Christian life dull and uninteresting and unexciting. It creates a very dull and depthless perception of life. It's what Jesus called an evil eye or a double eye. But life can never be more meaningful or colorful than the way God intended us to live it. And again, a healthy diet will make all the difference in the world, how clearly we see things for what they are. Reading on, he has one more point here to make yet about the eagle's eyes. One final point I would like to make about the eagle's eyes is that they are covered with two sets of eyelids. The first set of eyelids is used when in flight or for observation from the nest, probably just like we use our eyelids. The second set is used when flying directly into the sun, which would otherwise be blinding. Because of this second eyelid, the eagle is able to stare intently at the sun. This ability gives him a great advantage over other birds. This particular aspect brings to mind the inability of the non-Christian to see or even draw near to God. Only when shielded and protected by the blood of Jesus are men able to approach the light. And I had to think of the verse, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Also a verse that he had listed here was, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So the next time, Lord willing, I'd like to take some more lessons from the life and the nature of the eagle. I'd like to consider its preparation for life, its courtship, homemaking, and parenting skills, and also some other facts of its life. Meanwhile, let us each consider, what kind of a Christian are we this morning? Are we the sparrows and starling Christians fluttering here and there near the earth, in the bushes, in the barnyards, pecking for our lunch in the dirt and the manure? Are we like the vultures who feast on the carcasses and the tragedies of this world? Are we like the ostrich who is very much earthbound and whom God himself declared to be quite ignorant? You know, each of these creatures has a place in God's plan, but that's not what God has called us to emulate. Have we responded to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, mounting up toward the heavens as the eagle, more than conquerors through him that loved us and created us for his glory and for fellowship with him? So may God bless us as we look heavenward, as we allow him to speak through his natural world, and as we aspire to follow him and draw closer to him. Let's kneel for a prayer.